and you hear a knock at the door. As soon as you open the door, you see two well-dressed people, a man and a woman. You see in their hands a briefcase, and you see in the hand of the gentleman an Awake magazine. That's all you need to know. You know that you are just being visited by a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, you have an option here at this point to say, no thank you, or I'm not interested, or something like that, and close the door. But you choose not to. And I am behind you, applauding you, because you're the one who owns the truth. You know him who is true. And they don't. And you know that. And so you want to be used by the Lord as an instrument of his truth before them. And I am behind you, applauding you. Well, they go through their memorized paragraph, and you give them that space. You need to. And they offer you the Awake magazine. You kindly refuse, and you say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died and rose again. And I believe that the Bible teaches that whosoever puts their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ alone will be saved from God's coming wrath. And I am behind you, applauding. But they continue. With a very pleasant look on his face, the gentleman extends himself and says, have you ever read the Bible? You nod, duh. But you don't say that. You nod, yes. And he continues, have you ever noticed those passages in Scripture that talk about so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so? And he asks, do you have children? Again, you nod. And you say, and he says, you know, we could use that biblical word to say that you begat a child. Then he pulls out his Bible from his briefcase, and he turns to John chapter 1, verse 14, and he says, the Bible talks about Jesus as being begotten of God. And then he turns over to the book of Colossians, and he says, in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 15, it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Well, at this point, you're not exactly sure where to start in your response, but this person continues. And he says, you know, you are right in saying that Jesus is the Son of God. He is not Jehovah. He is one who was created by Jehovah, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches. He says, he points to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, that says, Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. And now you're really bamboozled. You're not exactly sure what to say and how to say it and where to start. And then he goes back to the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says in his translation, the New World Translation that he holds in his hands, he says, he is the one who created all other things. Now, the implication by this man is eminently clear. Jesus is a created being. He is not God. My friends, this is a most serious, serious issue. Because if Jesus is a created being, he cannot be God. And if he is not God, then the sacrifice of his body was not sufficient to take away your sin. If Jesus is a created being, you, my friends, are still in your sin, and you have no one that will take the penalty from you. Peter exhorts us be ready to give a defense for the faith in gentleness. And this morning I want to equip you with these words that we've already read from the book of Colossians. I want to equip you how to answer this kind of charge. I want you to see, without any reservation at all, that Jesus is the supreme sovereign, the preeminent one of all of the cosmos. There is no one like him. Indeed, he is himself God. He is Jehovah. Now, we have to go back and do a little bit of history here, because what I have replayed here verbally is a modern expression of an ancient heresy called Arianism. Arius was a bishop in Alexandria in the 4th century. And Arius taught that Jesus came from God. Jesus was not God. Jesus was one created by God. This is the same kind of thing that we find today with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They, as well as Arius, camped on a couple of key words that we find in the biblical text: the word begotten and the word firstborn. Now, these two words are words that we need to talk about, but they have been misunderstood at best. They have been maliciously twisted, and they have become a perversion of Scripture at worst, because these do not mean that Jesus was a created being. They simply refer to his preeminence, his supremacy. Now, we can go back a little further in history. Not just talking about the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses or the problem that the church had in the 4th century with Arius. By the way, the church in 325 convened a council in Nicaea, and there very forthrightly declared that Arius and his teaching was anathema. It was heretical. It was false. Another generation, 381 A.D., the council at Constantinople affirmed the very same thing. But we need to go back a little further to the time when Jesus, or rather Paul, was writing to the church in Colossae to understand why Paul said some of the things that he said. There were those false teachers in that church in the city of Colossae that taught that Jesus is a created being. He was one who emanated from God. He was a lesser being than God. Now, there were these false teachers in the city of Colossae who worshipped angels, and they said Jesus is of the same ilk, or the same likeness. He is one of those. He is one of those created beings by God, like an angel. And they worshipped people like that. Well, Jesus had a place of prominence for the people in Colossae, but he was not preeminent. Further, these false teachers in the city of Colossae had as one of their presuppositions philosophical dualism. Now, I don't want to bog you down with some big words and big ideas here, but simply to say that in Greek philosophy, these false teachers were buying into this kind of thinking, that which is spirit is good. That which is made up of matter is evil. So Jesus, taking on a human body, was not clothed with that which is pure goodness. So he could not, based on their presupposition, he could not be God, because God could not and cannot commingle with that which is evil. You see where they come from? Now, we have to take all of our presuppositions and our thinking before the scriptures to understand if these things are indeed true. Look with me in the book of Colossians at verse 15. Though I read for you the whole paragraph, verses 15 through 20, we're only going to be looking at one verse this morning, and really we're looking at two words. You knew this was going to be a slow study. All right. Let me give you context here. Verses 9 through 17 are one word in the original text. Nine verses. We might say that Paul was a little lengthy, a little wordy, a little verbose, couldn't find the paragraph. The comma what's that thing at the end of a sentence? Period. I knew I was missing it. He couldn't find the period on his keyboard. All that's one sentence. And it begins in verse 9 as a prayer. And Paul says, Lord, I pray that you would bless these people with a full knowledge of who you are. I want these people to understand your will and your work and your way in mankind to its fullness. And who is that fullness? Jesus. Paul prays that they would have a full understanding of Jesus himself. Now, last week we looked at one of the marks that we will see how Paul is going to have his prayer answered. That, remember, there were a series of four participles beginning in verse 10. We looked in verse 12 at that last participle that says, we will know that we are filled with the knowledge of God, that we are growing in an understanding of who he is by giving thanks. And in verse 12, he talks about how and why we are to give thanks. We are to give thanks because God the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Secondly, we are to give thanks because, verse 13, he has rescued us from the domain of the evil one, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 14, we are to give thanks because in him we have redemption, and in him we have forgiveness of sins. It all centers around who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And so it's a logical extension into verse 15 where he says, this is who Jesus is. He says he is the image of the invisible God. That word, image, let me use my trusty overhead here. Oh, here it is. The word image in the Greek is the word icon. Here is it in Greek. Here is it in, it's transliterated. This is where we get the English word icon. Now, you'll find in your notes a place to put two different definitions of this word. The first definition for the word icon is likeness. And it's similar to how we use the word icon in English. The word icon refers to typically a religious carving, painting, some kind of likeness to spiritual truth. When we might say of a boy, he is the spitting image of his father, we use the word image to say that boy is just like his daddy. Now, we find in Scripture that particular word, this particular Greek word, icon, is used in that sense to describe a likeness. In Matthew chapter 22, it is used of the image of the Caesar on a coin. It is the likeness. It is the image of the Caesar on that coin. In Revelation chapter 13, this particular Greek word is used to refer to a statue, specifically of the Antichrist. It is a likeness of the Antichrist. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the Greek translation, called the Septuagint, of the Hebrew Bible uses this particular Greek word to speak of man being made in the image, the likeness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul uses the same Greek word to speak of man being made in the image and the glory of God. Now, when we use this word in this particular sense, that is, being a likeness, we understand that it's not the same thing, but it's just like the thing. And when we talk about man being made in the image of God, using this particular Greek word in this particular sense, we all fully know that we're not saying that man is God. No, man is made in the likeness of God. We feel and we choose and we think just like God. And in that sense, we are a likeness of Him. But we don't share all of His incommunicable attributes. We are not omnipotent. We are not omniscient. We are not eternal. We know that. We are like Him. It's not the same thing, but it's like the thing. Now, this is how the Jehovah Witnesses will use this particular Greek word in this particular text in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, when Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But this word has another meaning. It means, on the one hand, a likeness. On the other hand, it means a manifestation. Not like the thing itself. We say of man that he is made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. Now, we know that Paul is using this particular word in this particular sense because of the context of this particular verse. If you look down at verse 19, he says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. The fullness of what? Look at the footnote. The fullness of deity. Okay, you don't trust in footnote. Okay, look over at chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, verse 9. In Him, speaking of Jesus, Christ, last word of verse 8, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says that Jesus is in form, in essence, God. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, referring to Jesus, He is God and Savior. Not just Paul, the Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is both God and Savior. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, tells us this of Jesus. He is the radiance of His glory, the Father's glory, and the exact representation, the exact manifestation of His nature. And if that weren't enough testimony, we have the words of Jesus Himself, who says in John chapter 14, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. One in essence, one in nature. Now, the Jewish audience did not misunderstand Jesus. They know very well what He was saying. We read in the very next verse, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning Me? And the Jews answered Him, for a good work we do not stone you, but you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, made yourself out to be God. The consistent testimony of Scripture, the words of Jesus himself, tell us that this particular Greek word, icon, certainly can mean a likeness, but in this context, it means the same thing. Not like the thing, the same thing. Jesus is the full and complete manifestation of God. Now, I chose my words very carefully. I did not say Jesus is the full, the exhaustive manifestation of God. You with me? You see the difference? Because we are finite and God is infinite, because we see only that which is visible and God is invisible, in order for the infinite, invisible God to speak to mankind, he had to become finite and visible in a sense so that we could perceive him. And so Jesus humbled himself to become the form of a man so that we might perceive who God is. To say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God is not to denigrate him, not to demote him. It is simply to say he is the very manifestation of God in the flesh. Okay, next. Let me say this first. I think J.B. Phillips has a good rendering of this particular verse in his paraphrase when he says, Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. That's what we're talking about here. Second page of your notes. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we have to understand the meaning of the word the firstborn of all creation. And again, we have to understand this in context. If I were simply to give you a statement, and the statement is, he sees red, you don't know if that sentence is taken completely out of context, if I am talking about the color red, or if he is expressing an anger, the emotion of anger. But in its context, you fully understand exactly what I mean. And that's exactly what we have to do when we come to the biblical text. We have to understand words that the author chooses in their context so we fully understand what they intend to communicate. Now, the word firstborn can refer to a reference of time. That's the thing for you to write down. It can refer to a reference of time. And we find that in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, where we read of Mary taking her firstborn and wrapping him in cloths and laid him in a manger. Now, I am a firstborn in that sense within my own family. And I could point to our firstborn, and I know Robin and Janet are. And a number of you are firstborn in your family. That is a reference to time. You happen to be born before your siblings. That is one way that the scriptures translate this particular Greek word. Prototokos. Now, that's not the only way that the scriptures use that particular word. As a matter of fact, this word appears more frequently, not as a reference of time, but as a reference of rank and privilege. You know the story about Jacob and Esau, who was born first, who was the firstborn in time? Esau. And yet we read in Genesis chapter 25, four different times, Esau traded in his birthright. Same Greek word in the Septuagint. It's a cognate. Same word, different form. He traded in his firstborn status for a bowl of Texas chili. So that Jacob then becomes the firstborn. Was he born first? No. It's not used as a reference of time. It is used as a reference of rank and of privilege. It's a reference of position. We find the same thing referenced of Joseph. Joseph was number which in his family? 11. Joseph was born 11th. He was the 11th son of Jacob. He was not, by any stretch of the imagination, firstborn in time. We'll have to ask his mommy, but I'm pretty sure of that. Well, actually, for his mom, it was her firstborn. But the point is here. You know, Jacob had. I don't want to go down that rabbit trail. Okay. He was called the firstborn. Same word. Because God gave him, I'm sorry, Jacob gave him the privilege, the rank, the position of firstborn. And we see it manifested in his boys. We don't hear about a tribe of Joseph. No, the firstborn had the privilege, the rank, the position of inheriting a double portion. And so we hear about the tribe of Manasseh. We hear about the tribe of Ephraim. Those are Joseph's boys. And they are the result of him being the firstborn, not in time, but of rank. In Exodus chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 31, Israel is called the firstborn of God. Now, we know that Israel wasn't the first nation. They certainly weren't the first people on the planet. It's not a reference of time. It's a reference of rank and of privilege, where God elevated this small group of people and he said, "You shall be my people. You are my firstborn." Turn with me over to the book of Psalms. Find Psalm 89. This is a messianic psalm that looks forward, anticipates the Messiah. But in its historical context, it has a reference to David, who is a figure, a prototypical character that points us to the Messiah. Look at verse 27. In its historical setting, it's referring here to David, though it's pointing to Messiah. And he says, "I also shall make him," who's the one speaking? God, the Father is the one speaking. "I also shall make him," speaking of David, "my firstborn." Now, David was son number what of Jesse? Eight. Jesse had seven sons before he had David. David was, in no stretch of the imagination, the firstborn of time. And yet God made him the firstborn. Well, he can't stick him back in the womb and go back in time. No, that's ludicrous. This is a reference to rank. And we see it in the very next phrase, where it says, "He is going to be the highest of the kings of the earth." There it is. It's a reference of privilege, a reference of position. Now, these illustrations that we've given to you come from the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is not the only place where we find this kind of idea of the firstborn being a privileged position. If you look over at the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Very next sentence where we left off. Remember, the sentence ends at verse 17. I'm going to look at verse 18, where Paul, speaking of Jesus, says, end of verse 18, He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. The Apostle John uses the very same word that we're talking about in Revelation to speak of Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was the first one that was ever raised from the dead. There was examples of people that were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Jesus raised Lazarus himself from the dead. So we know that it's not a reference of time. It's a reference of rank, of privilege, of position. Jesus is the preeminent one of all those who have been and will be raised from the dead. That's what Paul means. And so if an author is using a particular word in a very specific and particular sense in one sentence, don't you think that he's going to be somewhat consistent in using it in the previous verse? Exactly. Paul says in verse 15, speaking of Jesus as the firstborn, he says, He is the preeminent one. He is the unique one. There is no other like him. Let's continue just a little bit looking at the context here. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Middle of that verse tells us, He, speaking of Jesus, is the head over all rule and authority. And not only that, not only is he head, is he the supreme one, is he the commander of all rule, all authority, he is, in according to verse 16, he is over all things. He created all things, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. It's at this point that you want to just pile on superlative after superlative. Now, grammatically, we don't need to do that because a superlative, it means top in its class, set aside, it's alone. It is unique. It is top banana. Now, I think it would be rather blasphemous to call Jesus a top banana, but you understand my desire to say he is the supremely sovereign creator of the cosmos. Well, we could simply stick with one of those adjectives, and that would be sufficient. There is no one like him. He is himself deity. He is God, who has graciously manifested himself in the flesh. That's why we give thanks. And that's how we know the fullness of God, to know Jesus himself. Okay, I'm done with verse 15, but let me go back and clean up some of the mess that I created in my earlier introduction. When I kind of spilled out pretending to be a Jehovah Witness there, when I spilled that out, making reference to John chapter 1, verse 14, he talked about Jesus being the begotten one of God. That's not what the scriptures say. It does not say that Jesus is the begotten one. It says that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Now, that particular phrase is not carefully defined for us in Scripture. We know that it is parallel with this idea of Jesus being the firstborn. We know that in both examples, it has nothing to do with Jesus being a generated being or a created being. He did not come forth from God as some kind of lesser emanation. It has a reference to Jesus being himself, set apart, totally unique, totally God. I also mentioned that my Jehovah Witness man pulling out his Bible, his copy of the New World Translation, and quoting from chapter 1, verse 16 of the book of Colossians, saying that it says that Jesus created every other thing, implying that he himself was created. I want you to look at the text, Colossians 1, verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created." The word "other" does not appear in the Greek text. But the Jehovah Witnesses come to the Scriptures with a presupposition that Jesus is a created being. And so they insert the word "other" six times in the text in order to communicate the fact that Jesus himself was created, and then he created all other things. But the Bible doesn't say that. I also made reference to this passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, that says that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. Well, if you were to look over there at book of Revelation chapter 3, you'd find in this particular text a footnote for the word "beginning." And that word can be translated, you find it in my text, "origin" or "source." In other words, Jesus is the origin of the creation. Jesus is the source of the creation. And that's what we find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. They are parallel ideas. The word "beginning" here does not refer to Jesus having a beginning. Now, this particular phrase is used by John elsewhere at the last chapter of Revelation, where he says Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He uses this word "beginning" to communicate the fact that Jesus is one who was before there was anything else. This is yet another reference to his preeminence, not to the fact that he was a created being. Now, I have to admit, all of these things are very, very difficult for us to understand. We are talking about understanding an infinite God with a finite mind, even if it is 15 inches in diameter. Ay, ay, ay. We cannot fully comprehend God. And if I could, he wouldn't be a God worth worshiping. Thankfully, God has gifted us, gifted his church, with people that are able to express the profound truths of God, sometimes in ways that we can understand a little bit more of who God is. And God has given us hymn writers to accomplish that. I want you to turn to hymn number 91. No, we are not very far away from Christmas. But no, we're not going to sing this one yet this morning. But I simply want you to see the words of the text. Verse 2, not a verse that we commonly sing. "God of God and light of light begotten. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb." I'm not going to exegete that. I want you to look at the very phrase, the next phrase. "Very God begotten, not created." Last verse. "Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. My friends, I want you to have a bigger understanding of who God is. I want you to walk out of here this morning kind of in awe that God is so immense and so unfathomable on one hand, and yet perceivable and knowable in another sense. What a God of wonder we worship. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we are in awe at who you are. And when we understand the fact that you have purposefully and intentionally humbled yourself, becoming a man in order that we might understand and know who you are, we're flabbergasted. Why would you give any time or attention to sinners that are in utter rebellion against you, who have committed so many crimes against you, who are so far in moral debt to you, debt that we could never repay? Why would you bother? But we know from Scripture why. It is because of your great love. It is because of your great mercy. It is because of your superlative grace that you have humbled yourself, become like a man, that we might know and understand God, and that you might offer your life on our behalf to take away the penalty for our sin, to remove that crime, and to pay the debt. We stand amazed at your grace. And we are humbled to see your wonder, your majesty on display. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you. Amen.